If you're using a blue Bible, you'll find this on page 440. We're still in the series of studying the songs of ascents, and today we're taking a second peek at Psalm 130. So please listen as I read from the Word of God in Psalm 130, verse 1. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God bless this reading of his holy word. And please pray one more time before we hear this message from him. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these means of grace, the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, that you might convince and convert sinners and build up saints in holiness through faith unto salvation. We pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to the truth and that you would write your law on our hearts, that we might leave today walking by faith and a renewed confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I often hear people say, I have faith that. And then they fill in the blank. They use this word faith like it has some sort of inherent power in itself. They might say, well, maybe if I believe hard enough, my car will start this morning. Then they close their eyes, turn the keys, and hope for the best. With this sort of practice, faith is reduced to the power of positive thinking. But this is not faith at all. See, faith has no inherent power in itself. The power of faith is in the object of faith. For example, when you jump out of an airplane, you usually trust that you'll descend slowly to the ground and land softly. And then when you land softly, you don't land that way because you believe that you're going to descend slowly. Generally, when you jump out of an airplane, you have a parachute on. And you trust the aerodynamics of the parachute, the drag induced by this large object that's on top of you. When you jump out of an airplane and you float softly to the ground, you don't do it because you believe that you would do that. You are saved from being crushed by the parachute, not your own hope or believe that you could somehow overcome this law of gravity. And this illustrates that real saving faith, well, let me back up. That example of a parachute shows our example of faith in some temporal object. And you must remember that if we have faith in temporal things like parachutes, stock markets, parents, things like that, our faith will, that temporal object will fail us. But real saving faith, which we need to get at today, it's sure. It's trustworthy because the object is trustworthy, and that object is Jesus Christ. Now, think about the parachute example. After time, a parachute's material will deteriorate, and the nylon cords get hard, and eventually it'll break apart. And if you take that old parachute, you jump out of an airplane, it's going to open and then just break to pieces, and you won't lightly land on the ground. But you see, faith in Christ is sure. But we need to understand today what a little bit about saving faith. And we need to recognize that saving faith is complex. It is more complicated than just saying that, yes, Lord is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord. Real faith includes not just saying that Christ is my Lord and Savior and believing it's true. Real faith actually penetrates into your emotions so that you are convicted that Christ is vitally important for the salvation of your soul. Real faith also, it penetrates into your will so that you are committed to Christ in order that you might be saved. In summary, faith includes assent to the truth of the gospel, conviction that your soul needs the benefit of the gospel, and commitment to trust in Christ that you may be saved. So why would we discuss these aspects of saving faith? Well, Psalm 130, it gives us a picture of saving faith. As we look at these Psalms, we need to realize that the Psalms kind of communicate a subjective theology. As we see the psalmist praise the Lord, we see what it is to have faith. In verse 1 and 2, the psalmist demonstrates that he has a conviction that he needs the forgiveness of the Lord. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. He pleads that the Lord would hear his voice. He begs the Lord to open his ears to his cry for forgiveness. The psalmist reveals it and shows us that he has this conviction that he needs the Lord's forgiveness. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist recognizes that he understands and he believes the gospel to be true. He says, if, Lord, you would count iniquities, who would stand? But with you there is forgiveness. See, he recognized that the Lord forgives him. And he recognizes that grace in light of the justice that the Lord also has. Then when you get into verse 5 through 8, we see a bit more of the complexity of faith. See, the complexity of faith here is described three aspects of that complexity of faith that we see in verses 5 through 8. The first is that faith waits for the Lord with the whole soul. It's more than assent and an acknowledgement that the Lord's promises are true. It's a bit more than conviction, but the faith waits for the whole of the soul, with all of your emotions. The second thing, faith doesn't rest on your imagination. Faith rests on the Word of God. And third, faith expects the fulfillment of the promises God has given you. And that's the outline that we're going to follow here as we look at verses 5 through 8. Now, I'm going to try to follow a bit of the structure of verses 5 through 8. And I believe verse 5 and 6 is the psalmist describing his faith and his trust in the Lord. And verse 7 and 8 is the psalmist turning to an evangelistic posture and calling the church to that same faith. And where we just see a confession that I trust in you in verse 5 and 6, some of the details behind that are revealed in verses 7 and 8. So that's how we have kind of this jumping jack or parallel basis in the outline, where point one, we'll look at verses 5 and 7. So let's look at this first aspect of saving faith, that faith waits on the Lord with the whole of the soul. As you look at verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. This cry and testimony of the psalmist reveals that peace often comes with time. Sometimes we have to wait for forgiveness and that sense of restoration, of the assurance of our salvation. Sometimes as we struggle in sin and struggle with our flesh, we have to wait for the Lord to sanctify us. And waiting here in the psalm, it implies faith that God will act. And in these first two phrases of verse 5, the psalmist reveals that his faith waits for the Lord with his whole soul. The waiting represents a faith which is completely committed to the Lord. See, in the time of distress that we realize the psalmist is in verse 1 where he cries out of the depths, in this time of the distress, the psalmist turns to the Lord. He does not seek comfort in friends or family. He does not reach for ice cream. He simply waits upon the Lord. And he understands that if the Lord would deal justly with him, he would be condemned. And so his mind has been convinced that the Lord, but his mind also has been convinced that the Lord gives grace to those who fear him. Since God is the righteous judge of his soul, and at the same time, the redeemer of his soul, the psalmist puts his whole trust in the Lord alone. The two phrases, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, they're repetitious in order to emphasize an important point. First, the psalmist in these verses waits on the Lord alone. But there's more than just waiting on the Lord alone. When he says, my soul waits, this is another way of saying the deepest affections of my heart wait upon the Lord. His trust in the Lord, it has gone deeper than his mind, gone deeper than assenting that God is just, yet God is also gracious. The psalmist's whole affection and conviction rest upon the Lord. And this shows the complexity of faith. Faith trusts with the mind and the affections. It trusts with the intellect and the emotions. And I think one way to kind of see this illustrated is guys, when you went to ask your wife to marry you, you got to know this woman, and you realized, wow, she's a good woman. She's upright. She seems responsible. She looks like she'd be a good mother and a good wife. We get to get along together. I really like her. But that knowledge alone doesn't cause you to go to the jewelry store and drop $1,000 on a ring necessarily. When you go to ask your wife, at least I hope this happened, that you burned with a desire that she marry you. You know that she would be a good wife. You know that you should be together, and you long and earnestly plead, would you please marry me? And you see, our faith in the Lord needs to go beyond just acknowledgement that there is God, that he's just and we deserve condemnation, yet he forgives us. Our faith needs to burn inside of us so that we are convicted that if we do not have the grace that comes from the Lord, we will die. And see, the psalmist is so convicted of this that he calls Israel in verse 7 to hope in the Lord. He calls the church and therefore he calls all of you to hope in the Lord with that same depth of faith which he has expressed in verse 5 and in this whole psalm. So in reflection, let me ask you, how deep does your faith in Christ go? Does your hope in Christ penetrate to your soul? When you trust the Lord for forgiveness, do you trust with humility that you depend solely upon his grace? You're totally dependent on the Lord for salvation. See, in this first point here, in this first insight into saving faith, the psalmist teaches us that if we have saving faith, it is a faith that waits on the Lord alone, and it waits with our whole soul, with the deepest affections of our heart. And then the psalmist moves on and he teaches us that saving faith, it rests upon God's word. In verse 5b, it says, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. You see, faith is not built on our own imagination. Faith is not based upon the God we create in our minds. Faith rests upon God alone, and we cannot know him by ourselves alone. And so we need to learn the object of our faith, learn what to trust from the psalmist. And the psalmist here in verse 5 reveals that saving faith is trusting God's word. Because in the scriptures, God reveals to us who he is and the nature of the relationship he has to us. So the psalmist teaches us that we must confine our hope to what the scripture teaches. And then in verse 7, we see that the psalmist trusts in two promises. One is that God has steadfast love for his people. And the second is that God promises a plentiful redemption that he'll purchase for his people. Now, this verse, it's not unique in the Psalter. It's not unique throughout the Scriptures. It's similar to what David prayed in Psalm 51. There, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." You see, even David, the psalmist David, trusts in God's steadfast love and his abounding mercy or redemption. And these promises are also for us, we who are in Christ. And we need to understand what they mean so that our faith might be built up and strengthened upon the foundation of God's word. So under this heading, let's look at the steadfast love of God. In verse 7, it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is steadfast love." Now, the Hebrew word here in verse 7 is translated in the English Standard Version as steadfast love. But sometimes it's translated as mercy or unfailing love. I believe it, though, that in the context, the word carries the meaning of God's abiding and covenant love. Steadfast love is the love that God shows you in the context of the covenant of grace that he's made with you. It's the context of the love that God shows you in the salvation he's purchased for you. In other words, steadfast love is tied to God's surety, the immutability, the unchanging nature of the commitment he has made to you. We see this in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God interacts with Abraham to enter into the covenant of grace and communicate the promises of the covenant of grace. And when God establishes and communicates the commitment he makes to Abraham, he shows that this commitment is immutable and changing through the blood of a cow, the blood of a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. This covenant ceremony, it's a bloody ceremony. And God has Abraham cut a bull in half and put it on each side of the hill. Cut a lamb and a ram and a goat in half, and then kill a dove and a pigeon and put it there so that the blood would run together. And then God caused Abraham to sleep, and he said to Abraham, "Know for certain that I will give your descendants the inheritance that I promised you." And after the Lord said, "Abraham, know for certain that this promise will be fulfilled," he shows Abraham and guarantees Abraham the unchanging nature of that promise by walking through the blood that flowed out of these animals. He basically said that passing through those mutilated animals guaranteed that the Lord would keep his covenant, his promise, or he would receive the same fate of those animals. So we need to realize that beginning in Abraham and before, that God's promises of salvation are unchanging. This steadfast love of God was not only communicated to Abraham, but it was reiterated to David when God renewed the covenant of grace with him. In 2 Samuel 7:15, God said that his steadfast love would not depart from David's son. And so we need to realize that directly relates to us, because it means that God's steadfast love, his abiding, unfailing love, will not depart from the church, because the head of the church is David's son, and that is Jesus Christ. So the point in all this for us is to recognize that when you fall into sin, when you fall into distress or trials, you need to remember that God's love through Jesus Christ abides in you. If you have tasted the grace and the love of the Lord, you need to have confidence that the Lord will faithfully love you. And I cannot say this better than Scripture says it and communicates the faith. This faith in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations echoes the hope of the psalmist. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my purpose, portion, O my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. We as the people of God need to internalize this hope that we see in the psalmist, this hope that we see in Jeremiah and through Jeremiah and Lamentations. We need to know the abiding nature of God's love for us. And that needs to stir up our hope. That needs to be what we rest in, and that's what needs to be what we wait upon for our salvation. The second promise that we see here in Psalm 130, verse 7, is a plentiful redemption. The way it can be described is it's a plentiful, a great, or a full redemption. And the translations differ a little bit here. Some say great, some say plentiful, some say full. And I think the reason for that is that the word has, this phrase carries a qualitative and a quantitative sense. And the quantitative sense, it says, it means that God's promise to forgive your sins means that he will forgive all of your sin. And then the qualitative nature is the great and glorious nature of the redemption that he promises. You see, the psalmist recognizes that he believes that there is justice with the Lord, but there is also forgiveness for those who fear him, for his people. But what we learn in the rest of the psalm is that forgiveness does not come for free. It comes through redemption. And so God promises to forgive us and show us grace by paying a ransom price for our sin. And when we think about the glory and the greatness of that redemption, we need to look back to Genesis 22. There in Genesis 22, the Lord has Abraham sacrifice Isaac. And what we learn from that sacrifice is that the Lord will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will pay the ransom himself for our sins. And then Leviticus 16, it teaches us the glory and of what this plentiful or abundant redemption will look like. There in Leviticus 16, we see that the Lord taught the church about the Day of Atoning Sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, the high priest Aaron was to take two goats, and one was chosen to be the Lord's goat. And the blood of that goat was spilled to atone for the sins of God's people. And it was put on the mercy seat so God could dwell among his people and see that his wrath was appeased. But then Aaron, he would go up to the second goat, the scapegoat. And as high priest, as one who was going to intercede for the nation of Israel, he put his hand on the head of that goat. And he was to pray that the Lord would forgive all of the iniquity of Israel and remove all of their sin. Describing that this ceremony would include the appeasing of God's wrath for our sin and the taking away of all of our sin and our iniquity. In 1 Peter that we read, in chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about it. And he calls us to hope in the great mercy. So the psalmist, he doesn't make up what his hope could be. He doesn't build or carve a god out of wood and write down what he thinks God is going to do for him. The psalmist goes through the word of God and he remembers that God's love is steadfast and abiding and will never leave him. And he realizes that God promises to remove all of his sin by way of redemption, a ransom. And that takes us to the third point, that faith expects the fulfillment of the promise that God gives. We see this in verses 6 and 8. In verse 6, the psalmist shows a radical commitment to the promises of God. He believes that there is grace, and he is convicted that he needs that grace. And then we see in verse 6 these interesting words: my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. See, the psalmist compares himself to someone who's been given the night watch. Either a soldier that is commanded to stand guard as the rest of his soldiers sleep. Or maybe a watchman who would stand on the wall of Jerusalem and look out into the night to see if anyone approached. As the hour gets late, the watchman grows tired and weary. Yet he perseveres by watching for the sun to rise in the sky. And the hope that his shift will end is sure. Because since the creation of the world, there has not been a day that the sun didn't rise in the morning. See, the watchman has confidence that his shift will end. He has confidence that morning will come. And the whole pace of his life, the whole pace of our life, is built on this fact that in the evening the sun will go down and we go to rest, but in the morning the sun will come up and we will go out to work. And so in verse 6, the psalmist says that I am so sure that God will bring about this redemption. I am so sure that God will forgive me of my sins. That I am more sure of that promise than I expect the sun to come up in the morning. Now, this commitment that the psalmist has should be convicting for us. I mean, does your life demonstrate that expectation? Do you, when you wake up in the morning or in the quickest thought that you haven't prepared, do you expect forgiveness for sin? Do you anticipate it? Know that it is more sure than your expectation of the sun rising in the morning? You see, we need to take God's word and his promise of salvation seriously. And we need to expect that forgiveness. We need to anticipate it and live as if it's already happened. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord communicated this prophecy of the new covenant to Jeremiah. And he said, God says that he will forgive our iniquities. And then he goes on to say that as sure as this fixed order of the sun lighting the day and the moon and stars by night, he will forgive us. And he said, if that ever passes away, so will there cease to be a people of God. So we need to trust his promises. They are immutable. They are unchanging. And then we need to recognize that, again, he doesn't just trust in something that he makes up. But in verse 8, we realize and see the object of this commitment. In verse 8, as he cries this evangelistic call to Israel, he says, and the Lord will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. See, the psalmist is committed to this expectation, and he looks out beyond himself, beyond his time. He, like the rest of the Old Testament believers, they anticipate a day when God will redeem them from their sin with one sacrifice. This anticipation, this expectation, was built into the worship of the Old Covenant, the worship that we see under Moses. You see, the Old Testament priest every day had to offer a burnt sacrifice, a sin offering, to pay for the sins of the people. And these offerings could never cease. They had to be kept burning all night long. And then when all of the burnt offering was consumed in the morning, the priest had to go scoop up the ashes and put a new wood on the altar and a new sacrifice for sin. And that just shows what the author, the writer of Lamentation, says, where God's mercies are new every morning. But every morning, the priest had to wake up again and continue these sacrifices. And then the Lord gives them this day of atonement sacrifice. This atonement sacrifice which plays out the drama of the redemption that we know. The drama of the ransom price that the Lord will pay to remove all of our sin. And these sacrifices, they took place day after day. And that atoning sacrifice took place year after year. And it revealed that sin was never totally taken away. It pointed to something else. And Hebrews 9 tells us that these sacrifices of bulls and goats for men, they could never take away sin. So the point is, the hope of the Old Testament believer was not in those sacrifices. The hope was in a sacrifice that would one day come. And that sacrifice it surely did come, just as the Old Testament saints anticipated. One day Christ came. He was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. In Luke 1, verse 68, the high priest Zechariah, that was responsible for these daily sacrifices and this atoning sacrifices, said in respect to Christ, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And 30 some years later, Christ revealed that prophecy of Isaiah 53, where the Lord would send a suffering servant who would be righteous, but he would bear the iniquity of his people. 30 years later, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, the psalmist's hope that the Lord will redeem Israel. His commitment to wait for the redemption that the Lord promises, more than watchmen wait for the morning, none of these things were in vain. His confidence was established in the immutable promises of God. And though he had to wait, he lived as though the redemption had already come. He was committed to trusting in that promise. We who live on the other side of Christ's death and sacrifice, we look back to the cross as our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament church look forward. And we need to have the same conviction that the Lord has redeemed his people. We need to trust in Christ just as the psalmist looked forward to Christ and trust in redemption. We need to believe that Christ purchased the forgiveness of our sins through his death on the cross, and that is as sure as we expect the sun to rise every morning. And we need to know that we also have the same anticipation in faith the psalmist did. The psalmist doesn't just look toward Christ. But as we read in 1 Peter, we with our brothers in the Old Testament church, we look to the day where Christ will be revealed, when he will come back and his kingdom will reign. So faith, it waits for the Lord with your whole soul. Faith rests upon God's word. And faith is, it penetrates to our will, such that we are committed to trust that God will fulfill that promise of redemption and forgiveness of our sins. As I think about this kind of faith, it seems intimidated. And the question that comes to mind is, how do you acquire faith like this? How do you acquire a faith that includes a total belief that God's word is true? And how do you acquire a faith that penetrates to your soul such that you are convicted that is your highest, your greatest need? How do you get a sort of faith that you trust, even like a fool, that those promises of salvation are sure and that you will be forgiven and vindicated on the day of judgment because of Christ's blood and righteousness? Well, the Lord doesn't leave us hanging on that. In Ephesians 2, he says that we are saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not our own. It is a gift from God. So you as a people of God, and you need to attend yourselves to the means of grace through which the Lord builds up your faith. You need to attend yourself to the word, the study of the word, and especially sitting under the preaching of the word, that you might understand the object of your faith and that he might build you up. We need to attend ourselves to meditating on the things of God and these aspects of God's character, like his immutability, his unchanging nature. They seem dry, but they build up our faith and they give us hope. We need to attend ourselves to prayer, pleading that the Lord would build our faith, to trust in him. And we need to partake of the sacraments by faith. Those things are like crutches for our soul. Because we hear God's word and it's sufficient, but the Lord also, in his kindness, he builds us up by communicating the gospel in ways we can taste and touch and feel through the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I want to talk to children especially. Children, You need to do more than just believe that your mom and your dad are right when they say there's salvation in Christ. As you grow up, as you come to worship, as you listen to your parents teach you about the gospel, you need to learn to understand what your baptism means, and that is that there is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And you need to make that your own. You need to realize with all your heart that you need forgiveness. You need to realize with all your heart that that promise of salvation through Christ is true. And then you, like your parents, you need to trust that Jesus saves, that when he baptized you, that promise he gave you was sure, and that you can have eternal life, you can have forgiveness of sin by faith in Jesus alone. So brothers and sisters, please learn from the psalmist. He came to the point of utter despair under the reality of God's judgment. And when he understood the good news of forgiveness in light of God's justice, in light of his guilt, his emotions, his mind, and his will waited upon the Lord for redemption. And so should you today. So should you for the rest of your life. Know and believe that the Lord shows grace to sinners through faith. Cry out for forgiveness with conviction in your heart that grace is your greatest need. And then commit yourselves today to reliance upon Christ to save you with an expectation that is sure as you trust that the sun will rise in the morning and you will know that you are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would build up our faith. We pray that you would cause us to see with the eyes of faith Christ, our priest, presenting his blood poured out for our sins before you in the Holy of Holies, in your throne room in heaven. Father, give us faith to believe the promise of the gospel. Give us faith to walk in expectation that we are citizens of heaven. And that when we come into your presence on the day of judgment, you will acquit us, you will vindicate us, you will declare us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ you've imputed to us. Cause us to long with all our hearts for the grace that you pour out on us through faith in Christ's blood on the cross. As your people, we plead humbly that you would do this work in our lives. Amen. In response, let's take our psalm books and turn to Psalm 130.